We turn now to God's Word. As Paul said, it's on page 981, Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 to 21. Let us hear God's Word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised her with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and the dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. May God bless his word. As we approach God's word, we'll bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are not a God who is hidden from us. We praise you that you are not a God whom we cannot know, but we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Even as we look around us at the beauty of the place in which we live, we know that all of creation testifies to you. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us even more clearly through your Son. We rejoice in your written word, which you have given to us to testify about him. We ask, Father, that you would give us humility now as we approach your word. You know all of the thoughts that might distract us. You know all of the difficulties that we struggle with that may keep us from understanding your word. We ask that you would sweep all of that away. Be at work within us by your Holy Spirit, and through your word, speak to each one of us. Open our hearts to receive your word, that we might bear much fruit. Most of all, we pray that in all that happens, that our Lord Jesus would be lifted up and exalted. We ask, Father, that you'd bless each one of us. Hear our prayers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin today with a question for you. It's a question that we're going to come back to at the end of the sermon. Who is your king? You might be thinking, well, we don't have a king. Some of you think we have a queen. But I want to ask you, who is your king? Because I would suggest to you, and as I say, we'll come back to this, but I would suggest to you that each one of us has a king, one or the other. As we come to God's Word this morning with that question in our mind, I'd like us to look at this passage, or we might think of it really as two passages, really, the account of Herod and the account of Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. I want us to look today at two different meals, two different feasts. The first meal we find in verses 1 to 12, and the second one we find in verses 13 to 21. Now, these two feasts, these two meals couldn't have been any more different. The first one in verses 1 to 12, it was the birthday party of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. And now it gets confusing because there were so many of them and they tended to share their names, but this Herod is the son of the Herod that we read about at the beginning of John's Gospel, Herod the Great, when Jesus was born. This is his son, Herod Antipas. He's called Herod the Tetrarch here. That was his title. Now, this was an exclusive feast. It was restricted to the most influential people of Galilee and Judea, Galilee also Perea, where Herod was ruler. It would have been a feast of unbridled opulence. Contemporary sources talk about the lavishness of Herod and the sort of feasts that he would put on. One modern commentary refers to him as the host with the most. That's Herod. All of the best food and drink. Every detail would have been carefully planned so that everything was just right. So that's the first feast, Herod's, the king's birthday celebrations. Then in verses 13 to 21, it's altogether different, isn't it? It's not a royal banquet, not on the surface at least, we're going to come back to that. But this host, who was hosting this meal? Well, it was some upstart preacher, an itinerant preacher from up north in Galilee, someone in the eyes of the world completely unimportant. The guests, the people who'd come, in fact, they weren't invited. They weren't even supposed to be there, but the guests who were there, they were nothing like the who's who that was present at the first meal. This feast was open to anybody who turned up, and in the eyes of many people in the land at that time, these people were mere rabble, hooligans and troublemakers and good-for-nothings. And neither is there any of the opulence that characterized the first feast, because their food was loaves of barley bread and salted fish, and there was hardly any of that. It was nothing compared to the kind of food that Herod would have had. And as for the venue, it's no longer a question of a sumptuous royal palace. They're out in the hills, exposed to the weather. And none of it was planned or organized. So we go from a rich man's feast to a poor man's feast. But what I really want you to focus on are the two different hosts, the two very different people behind these two meals. And I want to suggest to you two different kings. Now, the first king is Herod. Now, actually, to be precise, Herod was not a king. Matthew points that out in verse 1. Herod was technically a tetrarch. Now, as I understand it, in their sort of hierarchy, that was several levels, two levels lower than a king. His father had been king, Herod the Great. The Romans had granted him that title. People sometimes called this Herod king. Notice that in verse 9, even Matthew does, the king was distressed. I think in verse 9 there's a degree of sarcasm there on Matthew's part, or irony. He was desperate to be king, was this Herod. Perhaps this feast that he was organizing was this part of his self-promotion to make himself look like a king. And in fact, this desperate desire to be a king was his downfall. We know from other historical sources that this Herod, at Herodias, his wife, she's now his wife, at her goading, he traveled to Rome to petition the emperor, Caligula in the end, to petition the emperor that he would be made king. And it all went wrong. The emperor, other people suggested that Herod had ulterior motives, the Roman emperor became suspicious. Not only did he refuse to grant him the title of king, but he actually stripped him of any title that he had, and he banished him to France. Now, for most of us, France would be a brilliant holiday. In a fortnight's time, my family and I will be in France. We can't wait. For most people, France is brilliant. For Herod, France was a punishment. He was sent there as a punishment. He was banished there. Herod's grasping ambition had cost him everything. And that's the first king. He's not a real king. He's just a pretender. Now, the second king is found in verses 13 to 21. Now, there's a lot of irony in these passages. Part of the irony is the fact that the word king is not actually used, if you were paying attention, in verses 13 to 21. Never does Matthew use the word king there. In verses 1 to 12, Herod is only a pretender. Even in the eyes of the Romans, he wasn't a king. And yet he's the one of whom the title is used. The second king is in incognito. He's hidden. Nevertheless, we know that Jesus is king. Even in this passage, there's indications, I would suggest, that we should see Jesus as king. It's interesting to notice, first of all, that the crowds recognized that Jesus was king. Do you notice there in verse 21 that Matthew points out that there were 5,000 men? This miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is reported in all of the Gospels. And they repeatedly, consistently point out that there were 5,000 men. Besides, however, many women and children might also have been there, but 5,000 men. John explains to us why that was. John tells us, it's in John chapter 6 and verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. These 5,000 people who had come out to find Jesus, they weren't just a crowd that had randomly turned up. We would call them insurrectionists. And they wanted to get Jesus and to force Jesus to be their leader and to make him their king. Now, they had all sorts of misconceptions about what kind of king Jesus was, but good for them at least that they recognized that he was king. Coming back to this passage itself, notice that Jesus issues commands like a king. In verse 19, he commands the disciples to bring him the fish and the bread. And then in verse 19, he directed the people to sit down on the grass. The word that's used, it's translated in the NIV, directed. It's not a suggestion. Jesus isn't saying to them, oh, maybe you'd like to sit down on the grass. It's a word for giving orders. It's the same word that's used of Herod back in verse 9 with very different consequences. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. Jesus commanded them to sit on the grass. Jesus issued orders as a king. The crowds recognized that Jesus was a kingly figure. Jesus was behaving like a king, issuing orders, telling the people what they were to do, commanding them. And then finally notice, Jesus is presented here as a shepherd. In Mark's gospel, this is more explicit. Mark tells us that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew doesn't point that out. He doesn't actually use the word shepherd. But even apart from that, it's a pastoral sort of scene, isn't it? Here's Jesus with all of these people flocked around him out in the wilderness. Jesus is directing them. Jesus is leading them to the green grass. He's having them sit down. He's providing for them. He's nourishing them. Jesus is behaving like their shepherd. And from the point of view of the Old Testament, who is the shepherd of God's people? What's the king? In the Old Testament, you don't need to turn to it, but at one point, God is looking to the future, to what he's going to do, that he will reunite his people, he will draw them together, and we're told that the Lord will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. He says, before that, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. The shepherd who was to come was the son of David. The shepherd was the king. So we see here these crowds of people recognizing Jesus as a royal figure. Jesus is acting like a royal figure, issuing commands. Jesus is acting as the shepherd of his people. So two very different kings. And as we look at these two passages, I'd like us, we could approach these passages in different ways. The way I'd like us to do so this morning is by way of this contrast between these two different kings. I want us to look at Herod's reign, and as we look at what it meant for Herod to be king, we're going to see Herod's incompetence and Herod's ruthlessness, and then finally the misery that resulted from Herod's reign. Now, I don't imagine you're used to Herod-centered sermons here. The obvious reason that we're doing that is because of the contrast it makes in the way that it highlights Jesus. So in contrast to Herod's incompetence, we see the skill of the true king, Jesus' skill as king. In comparison to Herod's ruthlessness, we see the compassion of the true king. And then finally, in comparison to the misery that resulted from Herod's reign, we're going to see the blessing that resulted from the reign of the true king. So first of all, Herod's incompetence. Verses 1 to 12, who's in charge? Who's directing what happens in that event? And here's this man who wanted to be king. Herod wanted nothing more than to be king. But who's really in control? It's not Herod, is it? Herod had mixed feelings about John the Baptist. We know from other passages that, in fact, it went so far as the fact that Herod realized that John was a righteous man. And he realized that John was right about his marriage. You see, Herod had fallen in love with his brother's wife, so he had gotten rid of his own wife, and she had left her husband, Herod's half-brother, and he had taken her as his wife. Not to mention the fact that Herodias was their niece as well. So, particularly unsavory. John was pointing out that that was not right. Herod knew that it was not right. And in fact, we're even told elsewhere that to a certain extent, Herod was fascinated by John. He liked to hear him. And yet at the end of the day, John was a thorn in his side. Herod really wanted rid of him. But even just for practical reasons, he realized he couldn't do it. John was too popular amongst the people. He tried to get rid of John, might cause a riot. So Herod had decided that he would keep John alive, but locked up in prison. Then John couldn't bother him so much, but hopefully there wouldn't be riots resulting from him having executed this man whom the crowds thought recognized as a prophet. But notice what happens here on Herod's birthday. Here is Herod with his brother's wife, his own niece, and her daughter, Salome, it's reckoned to have been, she comes in, she would have been a girl of about 14, she comes in and dances before them. The gospel writers don't really comment on what kind of dance it was, but here's this 14-year-old girl dancing in front of a bunch of presumably drunken men, and she so pleases her, there aren't words to describe how closely related she was to Herod, so pleases Herod that he rashly offers her anything she wants. So she goes to her mother, and her mother tells her, well, I know what we want. We want John's head. Go and tell him that we want John's head. And she goes, and she said, well, that's what we want. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. We use that as an expression. That was literally what she wanted, and that's what actually happened to John. Herod didn't want to do that. Now, on one level, he didn't like John, so he wouldn't have been sorry to lose him, but it was the exact opposite of what he had decided to do. And yet, that was precisely what happened. Herod is not in charge. Herod is no kind of king. The impression that you get when you come away from this passage is Herod's ineptitude. Come now to the second king, in verses 13 to 21, now who's in charge? Here's Jesus with his disciples out in the middle of nowhere. 5,000, perhaps something like 10,000 people suddenly turn up. And who is in charge? Well, it's very clear who's in charge this time, isn't it? Jesus is in charge. This time it's his followers who are at a loss. His disciples don't know what to do. Jesus knows exactly what to do. And that's the striking thing in the Gospels, isn't it? Jesus always knows what to do. How often are we the opposite of that? We end up in a situation and we panic because we don't know what we ought to do. We're caught out by things that happen. That never happened to Jesus. In our family, we've been reading through John's Gospel recently, and we were struck by that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. People come to arrest Jesus, and who's in charge? Who's frightened that night? Here comes this crowd of armed men to arrest Jesus, to execute him, and who's scared? They're scared. They come, and Jesus says to them, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, they say. He says, I am. And they all fall over backwards. They were terrified. Jesus was always in control, and he always knew what to do. And that is so important for us. There's two things in particular that we should learn from that. First of all, Jesus is able to direct you. The disciples were at a loss. They didn't know what to do. We might have thought maybe they'd been with Jesus long enough that they should have known what to do, that the man who can control nature and who has power over illness and even death itself, that catering wasn't going to be an issue for him. But they don't know what to do. But Jesus provides them with leadership. Jesus tells them what they need to do. Now, very often we're like the disciples. Maybe we ought to know what to do, but we don't. We start to panic. We need direction. We want someone to guide us. Jesus is king, and if Jesus is your king, then he is the one who can do that. Jesus can guide you, and he can direct you. Now, he was actually standing there with his disciples. So it was a relatively straightforward matter for him to give them direction. How does Jesus guide and direct us? He's not physically standing here with us. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, a very famous verse, Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. How is Jesus with you? How, as your king, does he direct you? Just very briefly, there's two things in that passage, isn't there? There's Jesus' commandments. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus has given us his word. And although he's not physically present with us, he speaks to us through the scriptures. He directs us and he guides us. He tells us how we should live and how we can serve him. Notice there's something else in that passage, though. It's not just each one of us on our own with the scriptures. There is the church. There are those people whom Jesus says, you go and make disciples. You are part of a church here, that there's people maybe visiting people from different places. You are part of Christian churches. God has provided leadership, ministers, and elders in those churches. And it is their responsibility under the Lord Jesus to teach you in his word and to guide you and to direct you. There's a difference, of course. Christian leaders, the church, we often make mistakes, don't we? The Bible is never wrong, so they're not on the same level. But there are these various ways through which Jesus guides us and directs us. He's not left us on our own. Of course, also, he's given us his Holy Spirit, which isn't touched on there in the end of Matthew. So Jesus is able to direct you. Something also very important here is that Jesus is able to overcome your failures. At times, even our best efforts are misguided. These 5,000 people who came out to find Jesus. Well, good on them that they wanted Jesus to be their king. Good for them that they preferred Jesus to Herod. But they had gotten it completely wrong. At times, we fail to do what we know we ought to do, like the 12. They should have known better than to send these people away, but that was what they did. Do you ever begin to have that feeling of despair when you look at your own life and you see the ways in which you failed, the mistakes that you have made, and perhaps were tempted to lose hope? I know I often have that feeling. And on one level, we're quite right to despair of ourselves. Have you ever noticed that very often that's how the apostles, the disciples, come across in the New Testament? I think this is one of the indications of the authenticity of the Bible, that the disciples look so bad. If the scriptures were something that was made up by the church, why wouldn't the church look better? The early church looks a disaster, really, when you see the things that they did and the mistakes that they made. If we were on our own, if they were on their own, we would be hopeless. But the fact is that we are not on our own. We have a king. And that day, Jesus was able to overcome all of their mistakes, the mistakes of the 5,000, the mistakes of the 12, and Jesus is able to overcome our mistakes. Jesus promised that he will build his church, and he will even work through us in spite of our sins and our imperfections. That's profoundly encouraging to us. It's also humbling. Sometimes we think it's all down to us, but it's not. So we see Herod's incompetence, and in contrast to that, we see the skill of the true king. Secondly, notice Herod's ruthlessness. Herod knew that John was a righteous man. Moreover, he knew that John was right about his marriage to his sister-in-law stroke niece. He knew that that was wrong. And yet, Herod was happy to keep an innocent man locked up in prison, and in fact, he was happy to have an innocent man executed in order to satisfy his own selfish lusts. So that's one king. Notice now the second king, in verses 13 to 21, why did Jesus leave? Why was it that Jesus got in the boat and went to the other side of the lake? But it wasn't to be with lots of people, was it? When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Ostensibly, at least, Jesus went to be alone. And Jesus turns up, and he's not alone. There's thousands of people there. And there are thousands of people who are not supposed to be there and who are coming to find Jesus to try to make him do what he must not do. Now put yourself in Jesus' shoes. How would you respond by this point? We might think that Jesus would be angry. Maybe think he would tell them off, "Why won't you people leave me alone? Can't I even get a minute's peace from you people? And don't you understand yet who I am?" Might have thought Jesus would tell them off. Might have thought he would have at least be frustrated. But he's not. Notice what Matthew tells us. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus is so different from us. And we need to be reminded of that. Again, this is so encouraging to us. Because we often do things that by rights ought to anger Jesus. Even our best efforts are misguided. Often we don't even manage our best efforts. But what kind of king do you have? To put it slightly differently, how do you think Jesus views you? What do you think Jesus' attitude to you is? Do you imagine Jesus there in heaven, angry at you, really wanting nothing more to do with you? Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus looks at people just like us, and he has compassion on them. Literally, his heart was moved. And we see that it's not just a feeling. We see the result of that in this passage, in a very practical, everyday sort of way. These people needed food. But Jesus provided them with food. They all ate and were satisfied. It's not as if they had just enough to keep them going. They couldn't have eaten another morsel. And not only that, but there's so much left over, there's more than they started with 12 basketfuls full. He saw them in their physical need. He saw those among them who were ill, and he healed them. Jesus had compassion on them. The greatest proof, of course, of this king's compassion is found at the end of Matthew's gospel. We know that Jesus is king. Even in this passage, although it's somewhat veiled, we see him here as a king. What happened to Jesus when his kingship was finally acknowledged? What kind of crown did Jesus wear? What kind of throne did he sit on? When we come to the end of Matthew's gospel and people finally, one sense at least, acknowledge Jesus as a king, or at least begin to describe him that way, he wore a crown of thorns. And his throne was a Roman cross. Jesus was executed and he died. And why did Jesus do that? Mentioned earlier when I was growing up having some sort of vague awareness of this. I knew sort of the history of the Gospels. I knew that Jesus died. But why? It's important not just that it happened, but that we know why. Jesus tells us why. Chapter 20. In verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man," that's one of the titles he very often uses for himself, "the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What a contrast. Do you think Herod lifted a finger at his birthday celebration? Herod did nothing. Jesus says, "I am king, but I haven't come to be served. I've come to serve you, not just by giving you food or waiting at table, by giving my life in your place." Jesus himself explains to us why he died. He said that it was in our place. We have all sinned against God. We began the service reflecting on our sinfulness, our unworthiness. Sometimes that's something that we block out and maybe we are not as aware of as we should be. But our sins would exclude us from the presence of God, rightly so. But Jesus said, "Everything that your sins deserved, that's what happened to me. And it happened to me that you might be ransomed, that you might be spared from that, that you might be reconciled to God." Now, we see then the skill of Jesus, in contrast to the incompetence of Herod. We see the mercy of Jesus, in contrast to the ruthlessness of Herod. But finally, what was the result of Herod's incompetent, ruthless reign? For John the Baptist, at least, what were the consequences of having Herod as his king? John had done nothing other than seeking to be faithful to God. He had pointed out what was very obvious, what everybody knew anyway. And what John got for that was misery. He was locked up in prison. Indeed, even worse than that, John was executed. Herod's incompetence and his ruthlessness resulted in John's death. Now, do you see the irony, by the way, before we go on? I've mentioned that there's lots of irony. Think of how Herod is trying to present himself here, this lavish host, putting on everything that his guests could possibly want, this lavish, generous man. What actually happened? This gruesome scene in the middle of the feast where John's head is brought in on a platter, the blood would have been dripping off of it. The gruesomeness, it should be shocking to us. That's the reality of Herod's reign, in spite of what he wanted, the message he wanted to convey. What was the result of Jesus' skillful reign, his compassionate reign? Life. It's very simply life. Here was the true lavishness, the true generosity. These people turned up without even having been invited, and Jesus provided for them more than they could ever have imagined. Jesus, on a very simple level, Jesus met their physical needs. But more than that, when we speak about Jesus giving us life, it's not just that he offers us more life in this world. Notice at the end of chapter 13. It's back the previous page, page 980. At the bottom of that page, Jesus is explaining a parable that he told. He's describing two different destinies. He says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, that is Jesus, will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that is the end of those who have rejected this king. But for those who acknowledge Jesus as king, notice in verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus obviously thought it was important that you understand that and that you take it to heart. If you're hearing this, Jesus says, understand it. Two very different destinies. And through him, Jesus says, all those who know me as king, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father. So in this chapter, in chapter 14, we see Jesus bringing life. In chapter 13, previously, there's an indication that it's a life beyond like what we have experienced. And the greatest proof, of course, comes at the end of Matthew's gospel. Because we know that Jesus' end wasn't ultimately on that Roman cross, was it? Jesus died, but 3 days later he was raised from the dead. Jesus defeated death. Physically, Jesus was raised from the dead. To all those who belong to him, Jesus says, you too, through me, will defeat death. You will be raised from the dead. You'll have eternal life. So two very different ends. One that led to misery and to death. Another king whose reign leads to eternal life. Now, as we conclude, I want us to go back to that question that we started with. Who is your king? Now that seems strange in light of this passage. Seems strange maybe to most of us because, well, Herod has been dead for 2,000 years, and he doesn't seem relevant to any of us. Maybe for some of you, if you're honest, Jesus doesn't seem very much more relevant. But the fact is, we think of Herod's reign. Well, yes, Herod is gone. But Jesus spoke about one whom he called not the king of this world, but the prince of this world. Jesus was speaking about the devil. According to Jesus, the devil is real. He is at work in this world. Now, the devil isn't incompetent in the way that Herod was. He has a certain, wisdom isn't the right word to use, a certain skill. But nevertheless, the devil's rule, it is ultimately a form of foolishness, isn't it? And it results in the chaos that we see in this world. He is a ruler who is utterly ruthless. And ultimately, the rule of that king will lead to death, even to eternal death. If you don't belong to Jesus, there is another king, a king very like the one described in verses 1 to 12, and you will belong to him. But what about Jesus? What difference does Jesus make to us? The fact is that although Jesus died, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is a fact of history. And we know that Jesus is king. But he is a very different kind of king. So which one of these two is your king? Are you following the kind of king described there in verses 1 to 12? One of incompetence and ruthlessness, one whose reign ultimately leads to death. Wouldn't you rather follow this other king? Jesus is king, and he calls you to acknowledge that. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Jesus' invitation to each one of you. It's Jesus' command to each one of you. He says, "I am King." He calls you to come to him, to know that he is the one who can direct you, who can overcome your failings. He is the one of unlimited mercy and compassion. He doesn't deal with us the way that we deserve. And most importantly, he is the King who is able to give you a hope that goes beyond this world. He is the one who can give you eternal life, and he calls you to come to him and to know him. We'll bow our heads as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We rejoice that in your mercy you have provided us with such a King, one who is willing to endure on the cross all of the wrath that our sins deserve. We pray, Father, that you would bless us. It is our earnest desire that as we go from here today, that your word would remain with us. We ask, Father, that you would write your word upon our hearts. We pray that you would bless us through the Lord Jesus. For those here today who do not yet know him, be at work within their lives by your Holy Spirit, through your word. May they see the beauty of Jesus, and may it be their great desire to know him and to follow him. We pray, Father, for those who have done so. We ask that you would watch over us and that you would bless us. Guide us through your word. Remind us of your mercy and compassion. And Father, as we live in this world, much as there are things that we delight in and there are so many things that we enjoy in this world, we pray that you would give us a hunger that can be satisfied by nothing less than yourself. May it be our great desire to enter into your kingdom, that new heavens and new earth which you will prepare for your people. Watch over each one of us and bless us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.